promise you, every service I seek the Lord for direction. This is not from some book. This is not from even myself. It is the leading of God's Spirit. And every time I think, well, this is gonna finish it, right, Lord? And then it just continues to go on, and the depths at which He just continue to go. And so I'm not gonna predetermine the direction or the leading of the Lord, but I do feel direction for tonight, and you know, Lord willing, again for Sunday, maybe there's at least one more that's been on my mind, that's been in my heart, that God has been impressing upon me as we've been talking about the things that are to come, and we've been focusing on those things that have a level of certainty, confidence that we can have. And so tonight, in what is now lesson 7 of Look Up, the title of tonight's message is Saved From What? Simple answers: we're saved from judgment. We're saved from being a part of God's wrath being poured out on this earth, the battle of Armageddon. We're saved from being deceived by Satan during the end of the millennial reign, and we're saved from the great white throne judgment, and we're saved from a whole lot more than just that. It's not just salvation from our sins. It's the word salvation in itself is kind of a small word, but there's a whole lot that's packed into it. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for salvation is Yeshua. Not quite Yeshua, but it's the beginning of, because we know Jesus, Yeshua, is salvation, is of the Lord. And this is just salvation, which means deliverance or any kind of aid, victory, blessings to God that God allows in one's life, health, prosperity. The Lord's helping hand, He continually saves us. Salvation is not a point in time in the future. It is an ongoing gift from God. Of course, it's true when we think of salvation, or when we try to define what is salvation to us, we can see the same word, in fact, that's translated as salvation is sometimes translated as things not as salvation, to give us that broader understanding. As an example, in 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, we see an example of salvation translated as help. Lord is my helper. He has given us this gift of salvation, this gift of help. And as an example, in Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, and he said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, and then thou shalt help or save me, salvation me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help or salvation you instead. And so the word salvation being translated as help here. In Job chapter 30, verse 15, the word salvation is translated as welfare, or in one's well-being. Job 30 and 15 says, terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my soul as wind, and my welfare or my salvation passeth away as a cloud. Salvation is bigger than just salvation from sin. Salvation, our welfare, our well-being, our help. In Isaiah 26 and 18, salvation is translated as deliverance. This gift of salvation goes so far past just foregoing a penalty. It's help in a time of need. It's deliverance from our own flesh, our own carnality. It's an all-encompassing welfare and well-being that God provides to us as a gift. Not something that we are owed, but something that's bestowed upon us. Tonight, as we continue to look up in this series on the last days, I want to share with you what the Bible says about the events that will occur, the things that we will be saved from, as part of that expanded understanding of what does salvation mean to us. When we walk in this newness of life, when we're born again, born of the water and the Spirit, there's things that we are saved from, and there's things we are saved to. In the New Testament, the same word that we read as salvation is a Greek word, soteria, which means to rescue or to provide safety physically or morally, to deliver health, to receive preservation, to receive safety, deliverance from enemies, especially in an ethical sense. The sum of the benefits and the blessings which Christians receive is defined as salvation. In fact, if you look up that definition in the dictionary, it'll say those that will enjoy the visible return of Christ from heaven to be consummated in an eternal kingdom and most importantly saved from the penalty of sin. It's salvation is a small word that has a lot packed into it. Acts chapter 4 verse 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is what was said when this is what Peter said when he told the crowd that gathered to see what all the noise was about in the upper room as God has just poured out his spirit upon mankind. And he said, there's no other name. The same Jesus Christ whom he crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, it's by that same Jesus that I stand before you whole to declare that this Jesus Christ is the stone which has set at naught of you builders, which has become now the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so I think we need to now add to our definition of salvation that Jesus is salvation. Prophetically speaking, when we are to look at what salvation will mean to us, there is 100% agreement that salvation means that we will be saved from the day of wrath, the day that the Lord comes back to this earth, no longer as the Savior, but when he comes back as the righteous judge. When he comes back to wage war against the kingdoms of this earth, we are saved from having to be concerned about that wrath being poured out on us at the Battle of Armageddon. If you turn your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 16, starting at verse 13, here it starts to speak to the things that are to come. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them together, gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty. So the spirit of this world, the Antichrist, the beast, and even Satan influence the world in order to convince them to mount up arms against God. There's a warning here. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keep his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together, talking about the armies of this world, into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Likely that word is not new to any one of us here. Even if you're not part of a church or don't have a lot of Bible knowledge or reading or understanding, that word is known even within culture today as the war of all wars, the end of the world as we know it, Armageddon. The Hebrew name for this place is actually Harmagedon, which is known as the Mount of Medagio or Medagion, which means the place of troops. It was named the place of troops because within this valley there at one end is a city that was a fortified city at the entrance of the valley. They put it there because of the strategic importance of that, what was the high ground. And the Valley of Armageddon is about 60 miles north of what is today modern-day Jerusalem. It's an actual physical place. It's a broad, fertile plain, and in fact, it's one of the richest agricultural areas of the state of Israel, often referred to as Israel's bread basket. From the earliest days, though, the Valley of Armageddon throughout history has been the site of great battles. It has felt the feet of the Egyptians as they marched. It has heard the shouts of Assyrian battalions. It has witnessed the passing of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian troops and watched as Jewish guerrillas fought off Roman legionaries and heard the cries of crusaders and Muslims locked in battle. Even in modern times, it has even felt the tension of Israeli troops maneuvering against Arab forces. It is not unfamiliar with battle, yet it is the place where the crops are grown. The Bible says that these spirits of devils will convince the kings of the earth across all of the world to unite their armies together to do battle against the Lord. Revelation 17 and 12 describes 10 world leaders who received their power from the beast for at least an hour. Verse 13 from Revelation chapter 17 says, talking about these world leaders, these 10 world leaders, these have one mind, and they shall give their power and their strength unto the beast, These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. According to verse 14, in order to be with him on that day, in order to be saved from the wrath, the battle of Armageddon, we need to be called of him. We need to be chosen. And we need to be faithful. That they that are called, that are with him are, well, we hope to be us. We read another account of the return of the Lord with his saints to do battle in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened up, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth judge and make war. Today he is our Savior. He is patient. He is long-suffering. He is love multiplied in ways that we can't comprehend. But there will come a day when that door will close, and he will be the righteous judge, and he will come to make war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had the name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. Of course, we know, according to John, that Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and his name was Jesus. The Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. That's us. That's the saints, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. The Word of God is that sharp sword, the utterance of God, this gift of the Holy Ghost. It is a powerful weapon. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and that it should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. You see, he's setting up a kingdom on earth. He's coming to take command of everything, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As I shared in our previous lessons, last couple, in fact, I believe, there's patterns here within Revelation that we can look for throughout scriptures to help increase our understanding and our confidence of our understanding. And here in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, there is a pattern that probably starts to sound a little familiar when it talks about who's with him when he comes to wage war, to do battle, to pour out his wrath as the righteous judge. Who's with him? It's they that are called. It's they that are chosen, and they that are faithful. Throughout the New Testament, we could find many scriptures that speak to this pattern. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "But ye are a chosen generation." Are you chosen? "A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath what? Called you." You have to be called, you have to be chosen, you have to be faithful to be a part of his return, to be saved from the wrath that is going to be poured out. "Who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in a time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Another example of this pattern we find in Matthew chapter 22, verse 14, as Jesus uses the parable of a wedding for the king's son, speaking of himself, God manifest in the flesh, and the wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb that is to come, and the guest that he's invited that first, in fact, decline. And so then he sends his servants out to gather whosoever would come to come. And when the guests do come finally to this wedding, this parable as Jesus is teaching on, there was one who was not dressed in a wedding garment. And the king said, "Bind that person hand and foot and take them away and cast them out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In Matthew 22 and 14, Jesus finishes this parable with the pattern that we just read in Revelation. For many are called, but few are chosen. You have to be called, you have to be chosen, and you have to be faithful to be with him when he returns. He's the Lord of lords and King of kings. To them are with him that are called and chosen and faithful. If you turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 25, verse 14, we find this pattern of faithfulness. And here Jesus uses a parable again to teach the parable of the 10 talents to define, well, what is faithfulness? rather than me summarize it for you, I think we ought to read this one together. Matthew chapter 25, verse 14, starts this parable as Jesus is teaching. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants. That's us. We are the saints of God. We are servants to the Most High. And he delivered unto them his goods. What goods has God given us? He's given us his word and his spirit. The two things that will give us the directions and the ability to conform and have this way of escape, this gift of salvation. He's called us and he's given us his goods. And unto the one that he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. And to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents, doubled whatever was the investment that God made, or that this man made, the traveling man. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that received 1 went and digged it in the earth and hid his Lord's money, or whatever it was that his Lord gave him. And after a long time, well, there we go, after a little over 2,000 plus years, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me the 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. I've doubled that investment you gave me, that the goods that you bestowed to me, I've multiplied them. And his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Also he that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. I've doubled what you gave me. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Note this ruler over many things. We're going to circle back to that as part of God's prophetic agenda, his calendar of things to come. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And then when he that received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that thee are a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. Or in other words, whatever you do, you're blessed. It multiplies. It produces something. And isn't that God? Whatever he does is blessed and multiplies. And because I see how blessed and how quickly things multiply in your hands, I was afraid to even try. I was afraid, and I went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. And the Lord answered and said to him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and that at my coming I should have received my own with usury or with some interest. Take therefore the talent from him, that gift of salvation, and give it to him which has 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And of course, we often stop there, but if we continue to go on, we realize there's more to this story. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, that's what we're talking about, with all of his holy angels with him. The context for well done, thou good and faithful servant, is defining what is faithfulness for those that are called and chosen and faithful. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. On that day when Jesus Christ returns to do battle with the kings of the earth, some of his servants will have already heard, well done. Being sheep, they will have already inherited the kingdom that was planned from the foundations of the world. Having been faithful over a few things, they will be promoted to rule over many things. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The promotion to kingship and lordship promised to us. But for some, just like the shepherd that separates the sheep from the goats, the Lord will have separated the profitable servants from the unprofitable, and the unprofitable servants being goats, which are not at all related to the acronym greatest of all time. No, it's the opposite of the greatest of all time. Instead of well done, the goats will hear, rather, ye slothful and wicked servant. I gave a promise that required you to do something. But instead of doing something, you did nothing. And as a result, you have nothing to show for it. Now, if you've been around church for any length of time, you've heard this parable applied to a number of different very practical applications, and I'm sure they're all appropriate, as I can imagine the application of this biblical principle in a number of ways. The talents sometimes applied to our gifts and talents, like the literal talents that we have that God has given us. He's the giver of all good gifts. Any ability we have came from him, and so that's true. And sometimes talents can be spoken of as applied to the truth that's in us and our ability to multiply that truth from us in others as our witness goes forth, as we speak the word of God and teach others. You know, you gave us some and we multiplied it, Lord. Look. But tonight, as we consider this application, the minimum viable use of this gift of salvation, I can also imagine another application that simply says, did you allow it to work? You didn't reproduce anything. No, I didn't even, okay, did you get any interest? Did anything take place? Did you allow the Spirit to work in your life to reproduce any portion, even just a little portion of Christ in us, the hope of glory? To at least put this gift of salvation into action for ourselves so that God would see some interest on his investment or usury that would come back to him for the investment. You may or may not win anyone to Christ, but at least we grew into something. And if we continue to grow into something, then certainly there will be a reproductive state that comes in our walk with God unless we take ourselves out of the process. God help us if we just sit on this gift of salvation. God help us if not to just be bystanders, but to exercise this gift to allow Christ to be formed in us, knowing that his Spirit always works. Wherever you go, Lord, things multiply, things are blessed. Well, yeah, that's because it's his Spirit, and it always produces something. It'll always reproduce Jesus Christ in us. And eventually that reproduction will lead a person to a place where they will reach out to someone across from them and say, have you heard about Jesus? Let me tell you what happened in my life. Just in case it's not clear, let me restate this very, very clearly. While the plan of salvation is to be born again, to repent like unto his death, to be baptized like unto his burial, and to be filled with the Holy Ghost like unto his resurrection, our born-again status is the beginning. It is not a license for salvation. It is the entrance. It is a doorway. And Jesus expects every one of his children to learn how to walk, to learn how to talk, to take steps forward, to ever become a greater reflection of him in their lives. And some, because the time will be short, will only be able to take a few steps. It's that same parable of the householder or the owner of the vineyard who goes out in the morning and hires some, and then, you know, throughout the day hires more, and then all the way to the very last hour of the day he hires more to come and work in his vineyard. And at the end of the day, they all get the same pay. They all get the same gift of salvation. Yet some worked all day and some worked just a little while. They all had to work. They all had to do something. What does all of this have to do with the last days, the end times? We're saved from the day of wrath. We're saved from the judgment of God against this earth. We're saved and now able to return with him to do battle when we move from just being saved to taking and doing something with this salvation, this gift. Many are called, but few are chosen. Many are headed to the wedding, but some are not properly dressed. Turning again to Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 17, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords returns to do battle with his saints, ride on white horses, The loving God has now become the righteous judge. Reading from Revelation chapter 19, verse 17, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, 'Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great.'" We're talking about the casualties of this war. "And I saw the beast and the kings of this earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, and with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These were both cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat on the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and the fowls of the air were filled with their flesh." You see, when we're saved from our sins, when we're covered in the blood of the Lamb, when we're baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, when we're filled with his Spirit with the evidence of speaking in a language we never learned, not only are we going to meet him in the clouds, but we're going to come back with him to do battle, to take dominion over the kingdoms of this earth. As we ponder the question, saved from what? I want to do something that maybe I've never ever done before in any other sermon or message. I don't ever recall preaching on hell before, or at least not to any great extent, but tonight I feel somewhat compelled to expand our understanding of this lake of fire, because there are words within the scriptures and even words within our own language that sometimes we use interchangeably between the lake of fire versus what is the bottomless pit versus what is the grave, which is also sometimes referred to as hell. But really it's referring to the grave, not the lake of fire. And so let me expand our understanding of this word hell and this place of torment called the lake of fire. In verse 20 of Revelation 19, just a moment ago, we read about the beast and the false prophet who were both cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And earlier tonight, we also read about the parable of the ten talents in Matthew chapter 25. And if we were continued to read what comes next after that parable, there's a reference to that same lake of fire. And so starting in verse 33 of Matthew chapter 25, let's pick up from where Jesus says one day he'll separate the sheep from the goats. Matthew 25 and 33 says, "And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, 'Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' Here's why. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, 'Lord, I think you got the wrong guy. I think you got the wrong girl. When saw thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? I don't remember doing any of those things that you just said I did. Are you sure, Lord? When saw thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked clothed thee? When saw thee sick? When did we see you sick or in prison and came unto thee?' And the King of kings and the Lord of lords shall answer and say unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these, anyone made in his image, the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me.' Then shall he say also unto them on the left," those who are not blessed, those who are not part of the promise, those who are not saved from judgment, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." Speaking of this lake of fire, the fire that's prepared for the devil and his angels. The place we most often think of when we read the words hell is in fact the lake of fire. It's a place of punishment prepared for the devil, prepared for fallen angels that followed the devil in rebellion against God. And so it's correct to refer to hell and to think of that lake of fire. There are scriptures that also refer to this place of eternal judgment as hell. For instance, the word hell in Matthew chapter 5 is also speaking of the same lake of fire. Matthew chapter 5 verse 27 says, "Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, 'Thou shalt not commit adultery,' but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman and lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and that not thy whole body should be cast into hell, cast into the lake of fire. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish. You go without something, not saying literally to cut off your hand or pluck out your eye, but whatever it is, that thing that would cause us to fall into sin, it'd be better that we didn't have that thing in our lives. That we would lose a thing in this life, that it would perish, that we would not lose eternity to be cast into hell, cast into the lake of fire. The same word, hell, being the lake of fire, is found in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. It says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him, being God." We're talking about work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. "Rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell," that place that's a place of torment reserved for the devil and his fallen angels. One last example of hell being that lake of fire in the scriptures, and there's more than this, this is not an exhaustive list, but you'll see in a moment there's some other examples that are not the lake of fire, and so I want to draw a clear delineation. James chapter 3, verse 5 says, "Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth, and the tongue is as a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire the fire of hell." Our words can lead us to a place of damnation, eternal judgment, the lake of fire, the place we think of when we hear the words or say the word. The Greek word that's translated hell literally means a lake of fire, Gehenna. The Hebrew origin of this word is a valley of Gehenna. And it was the place where, outside the city of Jerusalem, they would take all the garbage and the animal carcasses and they would burn them, and it was chosen as a symbol of the future destruction of the wicked in the lake of fire, Gehenna, the lake of fire. So while these examples correctly express the lake of fire as hell, there's another word that's sometimes translated as hell as well that is not the same word. The Greek word, and I always wondered, where did this come from? H-E double hockey sticks, as if it's a word that can't be said, but the Greek word for hell is actually, or sometimes translated into hell, not the same place we just talked about, is actually the Greek word Hades. And that word itself is probably more familiar to us. It's popular in our culture today, and in fact is attached sometimes as if it's a place of torment. But the actual definition of that word, Hades, is a place or state of departed souls, or the grave. To give you an example of where this word is sometimes translated as hell is also translated as the grave, we can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 51. The same word that sometimes you read as hell is actually the grave. Here in 1 Corinthians 15 and 51, it says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." So we're back into the last days, right? The end times. "But we shall be changed, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O hell, where is thy victory?" No, grave, it says. Oh, it's the same word. Now we know that the victory over the grave is the resurrection. And so now, just to finish rounding out our understanding of hell, the lake of fire, the place that God has prepared for eternal judgment for fallen angels, when we look at the other scriptures that speak of hell that actually could be translated as the grave, like it was just like we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, here's a few more examples, and I'm not trying to undo your understanding, but I want to expand it to give you a perspective. Matthew 16:18 also uses the same word, Hades. "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the grave shall not prevail against it. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Peter, with this revelation of the mighty God in Christ, I will build my church, and the gate of the grave shall not prevent it. Because with a shout and with the voice of an archangel, because you know the mighty God in Christ, the dead in Christ shall rise, and then we which remain shall meet the Lord in the air and to be with the Lord forever. The revelation of Jesus Christ is the key that God gave Peter to unlock the gate that goes past the grave. Here's another example. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, and I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and I have the keys of the grave and of death. Think about it. If the lake of fire is the place of torment, the place of punishment that God created for those fallen angels, for Satan and his... Why would he need to get the keys to the place he created? I would imagine he probably already holds the title to the lake of fire that he created as a place of punishment for those fallen angels, those that rebelled against their creator. Tonight, as the musicians come, I want to plant just a few more seeds of what's next as we, at the same time, bring closure to this set of things that are going to happen when we think of saved from what. And I want to provoke us to try to consider, when we say that we're saved, what is it that we're saved from? If you're born again, baptized in the name of Jesus, filled with the Holy Ghost, you're saved from the wrath of God, saved from the judgment that's going to come against this earth at the battle of Armageddon. And as part of that victorious battle, the beast was taken and the false prophet, these both were cast into the lake of fire. The place we think of when we think of H-E double hockey sticks, a place of judgment and eternal torment, a place that was created for Satan and his fallen angels, and now is expanded to include the beast and the false prophet. And turning to our last portion of scripture in Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 1, Revelation 21 says, and I saw an angel come down from heaven and having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. God already owns the lake of fire. He already owns the bottomless pit. In fact, he has a key and a chain on the bottomless pit. Two different places, two different things. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. So let's take inventory here. Let's see. We have the lake of fire. That is hell, the thing that we probably picture most often, the place of torment. We have a different place, the bottomless pit, not hell, but it does have a key and it does have a chain. We have the grave, which is sometimes translated as hell, but is not directly implying the place of torment. As you'll see in the next few scriptures, again, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. That's us in a place of elevated place of judgment. And judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and they that which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The kingdom of God that we are aspiring to be a part of, yes, we go up, we meet him in the air, but then we are coming right back down. Not right back. We're coming down. We're coming back. We're going to be at his side as he goes from the Redeemer to the righteous judge. Satan is going to be bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. The beast and the false prophet will have already been cast in the lake of fire. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death hath no power. We're saved from the second death. We're saved when we're part of that rapture, the catching away of the saints, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we return with him to do battle. And here's where those individuals who are part of that marriage supper Lamb, who are part of that riding white horses, coming back to do battle at the Battle of Armageddon, they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. After the 1,000 years, anyone who wasn't part of that, who wasn't part of the bride, part of the marriage supper, part of the army of in fine white linen, anyone that maybe perhaps couldn't have even possibly been because Jesus had not yet been crucified, had not yet been glorified, anyone who was under the law, anyone and everyone, anyone who wasn't a part of that last 1,000 years, wasn't part of the kingdom of God, the millennial reign, will then be resurrected to face the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. It's what we refer to, this next milestone, as the great white throne judgment. We call it that because that's what the Bible calls it in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. It says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Everyone's going to be confronted, but we who are saved from our sin, we who are born again, born of the water, born of the Spirit, we don't have to worry about the second death. We don't have to worry about standing before the great white throne, but everyone else does. Small and great, they all will stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. Wait a minute, who's in hell? Oh no, they're in the grave. Death and the grave delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. If you read verse 14, it says death and the hell were cast in the lake of fire, but how can you cast hell into hell? Oh no, you can't. Death and the grave, that's what's cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Church, look up. The return of our Lord, it is near. I know we've said it, it's been said for 2,000 years. The apostles themselves felt the urgency to be ready. But as we shared on Sunday, the stage has been set. The things that exist today that could bring what we see in the scriptures come to pass, well, they didn't exist 100 years ago. And if you have not been baptized in the name of Jesus, his name is the key to overcome the grave. We don't have a cold place to go. We have a warm place to go, a warm tub of water that truly is the gateway to freedom from sin. And if you have not been filled with the Spirit of God, if you have not spoken in a language you never learned, as the Spirit gives the utterance, God has promised to make this available to whosoever will come. The only requirement is repentance, that we have an understanding that we're in need of a Savior. He paid the price of the sin of the whole world so that whosoever could. And so there is no one who's disqualified, no one who cannot have this promise and make it their own, to be ready for that day when he calls for his bride to meet him in the air. When we talk about salvation, we often talk about going to heaven. And we are, we're going up, but then we're coming down. And when we talk about, do I know if I'm saved? No one can judge anyone out of the books that were written about the works that someone does or didn't do or kind of did. But I can tell you if you've been born again. I can tell you if you've been born of the water and born of the Spirit. I can, and you can tell yourself if you've continued to walk in that way that God has planted a seed in you to be profitable, even just a little bit, even just in allowing His Spirit to shape us and to mold us, to work in us, to do that good thing. I can tell you if you've been born again, but no one can judge anyone except God in that great white throne judgment. So when we say we're saved, we're really not talking about that. We're talking about, are we ready? Are we ready for the rapture? Are we ready to meet Him in the air? Are we ready to return with Him to do battle, to reign with Him 1,000 years on this earth, a physical kingdom? Would you stand with me tonight? It was several years ago that my father passed away. And like many of us, I mean, we all have a different story. We all have different ways in which God has brought us to this place that we're in now. And I'm so grateful for the foundation that God laid in my life through my parents, through the times that I grew up going to church, believing in God, believing in the Bible. But then, of course, there was a day where God revealed Himself to me more explicitly, and I was filled with the Spirit and baptized in His name, and that was a day when everything changed, and there was a whole new chapter, and I was so excited. But not everybody was excited. Well, they were, for me, you know. I'm excited for you. That's good for you. Yes, you should do that. Well, no, you should do it too. Well, no, that's not good for me. That's good for you, right? That's the... And so I prayed, and I witnessed to my family, to my friends, to my coworkers, and I didn't do the math to figure out how many years it was, but if I've been here some 27 years this September, more than 20 of them is the time that I'm talking about that has gone by where, Dad, you got to be baptized in Jesus' name. My mom, she's already filled with the Holy Ghost. I found out later that she was actually filled with the Holy Ghost way back when, long before I came along, and so not a coincidence. But in the last week before my dad, as he was coming home for hospice, I got a baptismal robe and I got some towels and I went to the care facility where he was at. And I had no idea how it might work, if it would work, but I did see in a little video that while they were doing some construction project at this facility, there was one of those walk-in tubs. And I thought to myself, well, maybe there's a pool, maybe there's this tub, and I don't even know if he'll be willing. But I can tell you, I have a hope, because my dad was baptized. I baptized him in the name of Jesus for the remission of his sins. But my hope is, I rejoice over that. But my hope is not to meet him in the clouds. My hope is that when he stands before the Lord at that great white throne judgment. Church, we have such privilege, such access, such understanding. What are we saved from? We can make our calling and election sure. We don't have to wonder. God, it would not have us to doubt. Tonight, as we open up this altar, if there is any doubt, would you tell God what's going on, what you're feeling, what you're thinking? And if you haven't exercised that gift of the Holy Ghost, would you allow those words to be spoken again? The Bible says that the Spirit speaketh to ourselves that we are His, gives us that confidence. If we haven't exercised that Spirit, well, then maybe that's why we're wondering, I don't know, Lord, am I ready? Jesus, we are preparing ourselves for your soon return. God, let us feel the urgency.
not because someone said it, but because your Spirit is leading us to a place where we will be ready, but we will hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little. Let me elevate you to a place of much. Thank you, Jesus, for this privilege, this honor, this understanding, this truth. Would you come tonight?